If only we had time to read all the way through to the end of chapter 19. Let's pray together. Lord, surprise us this morning. Speak to us through your word that we might treasure you. Amen. Perhaps even the most stout-hearted reader of Joshua starts to crumble and nod off as we reach these chapters. That's the honest, if not overly encouraging, assessment of Dale Ralph Davis as we hit the section of the book, which I'm convinced is a large part of the reason Joshua isn't preached very often. The action in the war movie is well and truly over, and now we're presented with the opportunity to watch 40 minutes of credits as the venue empties around us before we're handed a thick and not too riveting land surveyor's report for our delight and delectation. Welcome to Joshua 13 to 19. So why are we going to wade into and hopefully through this unremarkable swamp? There is only one reason. Paul wrote these words to Timothy: all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I don't know if Paul was thinking specifically of these chapters or not, but his conviction definitely embraces them, and so should ours. Matthew Henry writes of these chapters, and therefore we are not to skip over these chapters of hard names as useless and not to be regarded. Where God has a mouth to speak and a hand to write, we find an ear to hear and an eye to read. May God give us a heart to profit. In the unfathomable providence of our God, not only must we look at these chapters this morning, but it's precisely where God would have us today, as he speaks his perfect word with perfect timing into our very imperfect lives. So let's hear the word of the living God. This morning, I just want to point out to you five unexpectedly helpful features of these fairly unpromising chapters. So hold on to your hat, for here we go. The first thing I want you to notice is the endless repetition. Did you ever have the experience at school, probably at the start of a new year, when some over-diligent teacher insisted on going back over the same material with mind-numbingly painstaking care again, ignoring the cries of, "But sir, miss, we did long division in grade 4 and in grade 3. That's what happens in Joshua 12. At this point, our writer decides it's time to stop and revise some of the material we covered earlier. But actually, it's not just the material we covered earlier this term. It's the material we first covered in the book of Numbers, and then we revised it again in Deuteronomy. And oh, we've actually covered it earlier in Joshua in chapters 2 and 9. But there's no stopping them. 12 verse 1. These are the kings of the land whom the people of Israel defeated and took possession of. Who are these kings? Verse 2. Our old friend Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon. And verse 4. Og, king of Bashan, the guy with a very large bed, one of the remnant of the Rephaim, who lived at Ashtaroth and at Edrei and ruled over Mount Hermon, and so on. Moses, the servant of Yahweh, verse 6, and the people of Israel defeated them. And Moses, the servant of Yahweh, gave their land for a possession to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. It's as if our writer is deliberately being slow just to annoy us. And to be honest, he's only getting warmed up or cooled down. He does it again in the next chapter, Joshua 13, verse 10. And all the cities of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon as far as the boundary of the Ammonites. 13, verse 12. All the kingdoms of Og and Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth and Edrei. He alone was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Who could forget? 13, verse 21. That is all the cities of the Tableland and all the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, whom Moses defeated. 13, 27. In the valley of Beth Haram, Beth Nimrah, Sukkoth, Zaphon, the rest of the kingdom of Sihon, king of Heshbon, having the Jordan as a boundary. And 13, verse 30. The region extended from Machanaim through all Bashan, the whole kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, and all the towns of Jair, and so on. These were allotted to the people of Machir, the son of Manasseh, for half of the people of Machir, according to their clans. You're starting to feel like someone might be trying to make a point. You may remember that last week in chapters 10 and 11, we spent a fair bit of time dealing with Adonai Bezek and his gang of kings. if your mind can stretch back 2 weeks before that, we actually met a few different ones in northern Canaan. But just in case we've forgotten all that, you get the list from 12 verse 7 that Stephen manfully struggled through. The kings of the land. And don't you just love that? You know, verse 9, the king of Jericho won. The king of Ai won 31 times. What's going on here? Why not let sleeping kings lie? Or allow sleeping listeners to wake up? If you haven't picked it up, he's doing it on purpose. The seemingly endless repetition is the point. Because we're supposed to pick up that all the endless repetition is a reminder that remembering matters. See, there is actually a reason for the fact that for the entire history of the Christian church, repetition has been a key part of what we do. The familiar invitation, rhythm of an invitation to meet with God and proclaim his greatness together. The reminder that he's holy and we need to be forgiven. An assurance week by week that he forgives our sins when we confess them. A confidence boost that comes when we stand together to sing the truth or affirm the truth that we're all committed to. The simple regular acts of bringing offerings, praying for our community and the world, gladly submitting to God's word, sharing in those visible signs of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which remind us of God's ongoing business, month by month, year by year, of building and sustaining his church. There is a reason why for over two millennia, people like us have met to do essentially the same things over and over again. Martin Luther expressed it like this in his commentary to the Galatians. The truth of the gospel is the chief article of all religion. Most necessary is it that we know this article well, teach it to others, and beat it into their heads continually. We are slow learners and quick forgetters. We need all the help we can get as often as we can get it. And repetition is part of that. See, for us, these seemingly banal chapters of Joshua are simply a reminder that in our quest for accessibility and relevance, it would be a real mistake to abandon all repetition. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that mindless repetition is good. You know, not that we should all start chanting Buddhist mantras. I'm not saying that rote learning is the be-all and end-all. Although the fact that 36 years after leaving school, I can still tell you that Rule 17 of our school rules runs like this. Pupils must act at all times, both inside and outside school, with courtesy and consideration and in a manner which brings credit to themselves and to the school. Having to write it out hundreds of times did seem to have some effect. But there is something undeniably effective about learning things, learning scripture and being able to repeat it. There's something profound about saying ancient words together, which generations who've gone before us have said or prayed for their comfort and strengthening. There's something quite different about singing old songs, which our parents and grandparents and those long before them have sung. And we need to be careful not to ditch all that. I confess that singing Be Thou My Vision in any one of its endless variations does have an effect on me. It takes me back to the church I grew up in. Reminds me of my family and the people who first taught me the gospel there. I can vividly remember singing Be Thou My Vision at our University Christian Union when I was in the band. We sung it at our wedding. We sung it when I was ordained as a minister. Now when we sing it, it takes me back to the land of high towers and high kings and reminds me of our church family in Dublin. Now, I don't want to lose that because, like the rest of us, I need all the help I can get if I'm going to keep going in the long term. And part of that is simply remembering the familiar contours of God's faithfulness. Freshness is great, but we need to remember that novelty always comes with a cost. The constant repetition of these chapters is actually a powerful reminder that remembering matters. Which then takes us from the endless repetition to, wait for it, the insignificant details. Now, I've got to say, there are a lot of them in these chapters. Most of this long section is basically devoted to plot sizes and boundary lines. It starts with a progress report on the conquest, 13 verse 1. Now, Joshua was old and advanced in years, and Yahweh said to him, "You're old and advanced in years." Even the narrative parts aren't very exciting in these chapters. And yet there remains very much land to possess. This is the land that yet remains. All the regions of the Philistines and all those of the Geshurites, from the Shihor, which is east of Egypt, northward to the boundary of Ekron, it is counted as Canaanite. There are five rulers of the Philistines, those of Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron, and those of the Avim in the south, all the land of the Canaanites, and the Ara that belongs to the Sidonians, to Aphek, to the boundary of the Amorites, and the land of the Gebelites, and all Lebanon toward the sunrise, from Baal-Gad below Mount Hermon to Lebo Hamath, all the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon to Misrephoth-Maim, even all the Sidonians. I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel. Only allot the land to Israel for an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now, therefore, divide this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh. Which is basically what he does, starting with Reuben, Judah, and the Joseph tribes before dealing with the rest sometime later in chapters 18 and 19. Now, I don't know about you, but I have to confess, I don't really find the details of other people's inheritance terribly interesting. Even if they get large sums of money, it's not all that exciting for me hearing about it. But if the inheritance is for me, suddenly my interest levels rise significantly. Hearing the names of these Philistine cities and the Geshurite cities and names like Meara and Aphek and Lebo Hamath, well, as they roll out of Yahweh's mouth, they may not mean all that much to us, but they weren't insignificant to Israel. It's their land he's talking about. 13, 16 and following isn't exactly riveting for us. But if you were a Reubenite, these details spill over into personal delight. For God has given us this land. Try to feel that as we read this. Their territory was from Aroer on the edge of the valley of Arnon, and the city that's in the middle of the valley, and all the tableland by Medeba with Heshbon, and all its cities that are in the tableland, Divon and Bamath Baal and Bet Baal Meon and Jahaz and Kedemoth and Mephaath and Kiriathim and Sibma and Zerahshahar on the hill of the valley, and Beth Peor in the slopes of the Pisgah, and all these cities. Insignificant details are transformed into personal delight when those details are seen as evidence of God's steady faithfulness to us. That can work for us in a couple of different ways. First, it's important for us to recognize the marks of God's faithfulness to us in the past, which quietly accumulate as we follow the Lord Jesus. I've got some of those apparently insignificant tokens of that faithfulness in my office. There are plenty of books in there, but there are a few that mean more to me than others. They aren't more valuable. In fact, they're probably less valuable because they're generally more dog-eared. They would be passed over should I put all my books on the free book table in the foyer, which I'm not about to, just in case you think that might be a possibility. But some of these books mean a lot to me, because they remind me of God's faithfulness. My copy of Calvin's Institutes is just the standard Battles edition that every student who passes through QTC should own and treasure. Oh, in my case, the dust jacket's torn in a couple of places through overuse. It sits near my desk, ready for easy access, beside Bavinck's Reformed Dogmatics, Mike Horton's The Christian Faith, and the works of Jonathan Edwards. However, if the roof were to leak and drip on Bavinck, Horton, and Edwards, ruining my volumes, I would be mildly upset. But they're replaceable. Not Calvin. For the simple reason that my copy of Calvin's Institutes carry a shaky inscription in copperplate handwriting, "To Gary, Love Granny, 23rd of the 6th, 1988. just before I started college, my grandmother bought me the two volumes from her meager resources. Now, she'd gone to be with the Lord Jesus long before I'd even finished college. It's an insignificant detail to you, but a source of personal delight and a reminder of God's faithfulness to me. It's the same for my dad's copy of the Westminster Confession, which he bought in 1960, apparently when he was 21, and I borrowed about 40 years ago and have neglected to return, although I have had it rebound so that he won't recognise it if he ever comes looking for it. There's a copy of John Piper's Future Grace that Fiona bought me in the late 90s, just at a key moment in my relationship with God. There's a copy of John Chapman's book, Setting Hearts on Fire, which he gave to Fiona and me not long after we met. Now, no one's going to pick these things up in Lifeline in a few years ago and gasp at the treasure they have discovered. They are insignificant footnotes in a tiny font at the bottom of history's page. But they give me reason to delight in God's faithfulness. See, if we're honest, our lives are peppered with seemingly insignificant details which give us, and probably nobody else, reason to thank God. And we need to see them. It's a Tuesday morning, and I have to say nothing of any great moment has happened so far in my day. I rolled out of bed, saw the sun struggle to rise over the city. Beck, our youngest daughter, and I ate breakfast together. Not anything remarkable. The conversation wasn't stellar, but it was another quiet fulfillment of Matthew 6:26. The bins were emptied before I left the house. They were only half full this week, but having enough to throw out two half full bins of rubbish is a quiet sign of God's blessing. Fiona made me a sandwich for lunch, as she usually does, a delightfully ordinary expression of her love and our partnership of almost 30 years. We prayed for some friends around the world quickly, just like the God of the universe invites us to. I dropped Beck off at school in a car I love to drive in a city we love to call home, to a school where she'll be nurtured and taught. I wandered in to work with a team whom I love to spend another day making a small contribution to God's ongoing work of equipping his people for ministry. Nothing startling. Insignificant details. But all a potential source of personal thankfulness and fuel for my delight in a faithful God. I think these chapters teach us we need to pay more attention to insignificant details. Mike Horton, who teaches doctrine at Westminster Seminary in California, who'll be back with us in another couple of years, has written an entire book about this. It rejoices in the title, Ordinary. Mike writes this: I've come to the point where I'm not sure anymore just what God counts as radical. And I suspect that for me, getting up and doing the dishes when I'm short on sleep and patience is far more costly and necessitates more of a revolution in my heart than some of the more outwardly risky ways I've lived in the past. So this is what I need now, the courage to face an ordinary day. An afternoon with a grumpy baby where I'm probably going to snap at my two-year-old and get annoyed with my noisy neighbour. I need to face it without despair. The bravery it takes to believe that a small life is still a meaningful life, and the grace to know that even when I've done nothing that is powerful or bold or even interesting, that the Lord notices me and is fond of me, and that that is enough. Living in the insignificant details. Mike goes on to say that even changes our attitude to church. How was church today? He says in most times and places of the church, this would have been an unlikely question. In fact, the hearer might have been confused. Why? Because it's like asking how the meals at home have been this week, or asking a farmer, how did the crops do this week? How was the sermon? Was it a good service? Same blanks there from our ancestors. In those days, churches didn't have to be rocking it. Nobody expected the preacher to hit it out of the park. A service was, well, a service. Let's remember that ultimately there really are no insignificant details in God's economy. but that all the details of life are swept up in his transforming, joy-giving work in our lives. So endless repetition and insignificant details. How do we top that? Well, with minor faithlessness. It's true that these chapters march to the steady drumbeat of God's faithfulness, and in the most part, that of his people. But in the background, faint though it may be, is a nagging, persistent note which spells danger. The long list of implied successes as Israel takes the land is punctuated with minor and yet worryingly regular incidents of faithlessness. At the start of chapter 13, which we've already read, the fact that Philistine country was supposed to be conquered must have caused discomfort to subsequent generations of readers who all knew that the five cities of Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron were never wrested from their archenemy. Then there's the fact that in verse 13, yet the people of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites, but Geshur and Maacathath dwell in the midst of Israel to this day. Oh, and the fact that in 1563, the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah could not drive out, so the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. And 16 verse 10, however, the Ephraimites did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, but have been made to do forced labor. And then 17:12, yet the people of Manasseh could not take possession of those cities, but the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. Now when the people of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not utterly drive them out. Add to that the whinging of the descendants of Joseph in 17 verse 16. The people of Joseph said, the hill country is not enough for us. Yet all the Canaanites who dwell in the plain have chariots of iron, both those in Beth She'an and its villages and those in the valley of Jezreel. And then worst of all, 19 verse 47, when the territory of the people of Dan was lost to them, the people of Dan went up and fought against Leshem, which isn't in their territory. And after capturing it and striking it with the sword, they took possession of it and settled in it, calling Leshem Dan, so that no one would notice, after the name of Dan, their ancestor. Now, the only thing you can say in Dan's defense was that Leshem may not have been in their territory, but at least they had good taste. If you ever go on a QTC study tour, you can visit the ruins of Dan, including the original city gate. And it is beautiful, set on the banks of Mount Hermon, on the banks of a rushing stream. Attacking Dan wasn't the worst crime in the Old Testament, but sadly, it was a sign of things to come. It would be overstating it to say that these chapters are a catalogue of disastrous disobedience. They're not. By implication, they say that Israel actually did a pretty good job of taking over the land. But the problem is that pretty good isn't really good enough. In his book, The Nature of True Virtue, Jonathan Edwards makes the point that although all of us may manage to put a few pleasant-sounding notes together, it's the whole tune of our lives that matters. Because God insists that we love all people properly, and above all, that we love him properly, our lives are ultimately full of discord. We all play wrong notes, which wrecks the tune. In the book of Joshua, right at the start of Israel's life in the land, God's people keep hitting wrong notes. The spies, Ai, Gibeon, and now these repeated small failures to be faithful. And the problem is, of course, that the odd stray note here and there soon becomes the cacophony of Judges and Samuel and Kings, which ends with the virtual silence of exile. See, a key part of the message of these chapters is that minor faithlessness leads eventually to major failure, which is why we need to take sin so very, very seriously. Because what starts to go wrong here is catastrophic consequences. It's the same point that Jesus makes in the most confrontational terms in Matthew 5. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go to hell. James says it even more succinctly. Desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Which is why Paul says in Romans 8, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Our minor faithlessnesses are potentially fatal, which is why we need to cut them out. Christopher Love was an English Presbyterian who was beheaded by Cromwell in 1651 for being suspected of monarchist sympathies, even though he was a thoroughgoing Puritan. He captures what we're supposed to do with our minor faithlessnesses beautifully. You see here, beloved, he says that the Lord walks in ways contrary to the judgments of flesh and blood. He bids us mourn and sow in tears, and then we shall reap in joy. He bids us die and tells us this is the way to live. And no way can be more contrary to our flesh and blood, yet there is no other way to live but this. We must first die to sin and the world before we can live a life of grace. And we must die a natural death before we can come to live a life of glory. So let's read these chapters with their minor faithlessness and be warned. And more than that, let's make no excuses and kill off our minor indiscretions by the Spirit that we might live. Which takes us to the fourth and penultimate feature of these chapters. It's surprisingly consistent commitment. Embedded in the almost overwhelming geographical detail are two unusually glowing accounts of minor characters who've previously played small but significant roles in the unfolding drama of the Bible to date. You find the first in chapter 14 from verse 6. Then the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what Yahweh said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea concerning you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of Yahweh, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought his word again as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, yet I followed Yahweh my God." Moses swore on that day, saying, "Surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you've wholly followed Yahweh my God. And now, behold, Yahweh has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since the time that Yahweh spoke this word to Moses while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now, behold, I am this day 85 years old. I'm still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now as my strength was then, for war and going and coming. So now give me this hill country of which Yahweh spoke on that day. For you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. It may be that Yahweh will be with me and I shall drive them out just as Yahweh said." 15 verse 13. According to the commandment of Yahweh to Joshua, he gave Caleb the son of Jephunneh a portion among the people of Judah, Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak. And Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai and Achiman and Talmai, the descendants of Anak. It's brilliant. I may be 85. Show me where the giants are. And he goes and takes them on. And his daughter, it turns out, is a chip off the old block. In the verses which follow, she too shows real persistence in seeking what was promised to her. In her case, it's a dowry, which was appropriate. Verse 15, he went up there from there against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "Whoever strikes Kiriath Sefer and captures it, to him I will give Aksa, my daughter, his wife." Now, you know, he'd just driven out all the Anakites. He's 85. Give him a break. I think he was getting tired by this stage. So Othniel, the first of the judges, comes in and takes over. He marries Aksa, his daughter, and his daughter comes to Caleb and urges Caleb to give her springs to go with the land. This is dogged, consistent commitment. There aren't very many places, in fact, there are hardly any, where people in the Old Testament are held up straightforwardly as an example. This is one of them. 40 years earlier, Caleb had been prepared to stand against the majority with Joshua. 40 years later, Anakim, bring them on. He believed God's promise then. He's waited for 40 years. He believes it now. And this lifetime of steady commitment is now expressed in remarkable courage from an 85-year-old. It's a bit like Daniel walking silently into the lion's den as an old man in chapter 6. Great if God rescues me, but if he doesn't, he's still the king. This is long-term, constant commitment, which is actually what's shown by the daughters of Zelophehad. The daughters of Zelophehad had a key cameo role in the book of Numbers, featuring large in chapters 27 and 36, giving some hope to the new generation. Now they too make sure that they get what they were promised. 17 verse 3, Zelophehad, son of Hepher, son of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, had no sons but only daughters. Here are their names, Machla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. They approached Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the leaders and said, Yahweh commanded Moses to give us an inheritance along with our brothers. So according to the mouth of Yahweh, he gave them an inheritance among the brothers of their father. Thus there fell to Manasseh 10 portions and so on. They trusted God and hung in there. See, there is a sense in which the trajectory of our lives is set by a pattern of quiet, solid commitment. Years after their original promise, Caleb, the daughters of Zelophehad, front up to Joshua and say, God promised, we've been waiting, please deliver. That's what happened. There is something beautiful in that long-term, steady commitment. And I don't think it's pushing it to say that there is actually a pattern here. If we want to finish well, we need to live well right now. The key to courage and future is actually consistent commitment right now. You can see that with the Apostle Paul as he writes his last letter from a Roman prison and says in 2 Timothy 4, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering and the time of my departure has come. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Holding on to the word of Christ quietly, resolutely, setting ourselves to do what he says, trusting in his promises, is actually what it's all about. I'd actually go as far as saying that the real proof of the value of your time here at QTC won't be seen next year or in 5 years or in 10 years. What we're looking for and praying for is a life of consistent commitment, at the end of which we hear those most marvelous words from the only lips that really matter, saying, well done, good and faithful servant. And there's one more thing I want to point out in these chapters, and then we're finished. So we've got endless repetition that shows that remembering matters, insignificant details which produce personal delight, minor faithlessness which leads to major failure, consistent commitment which leads to remarkable courage. And then finally, there's the strange significance of missing out. If you read through all these chapters, there's one highly unusual note which keeps sounding. 4 times in this section, the text draws explicit attention to the fact that the Levites don't get anything. They miss out. 13 verse 14. To the tribe of Levi alone, Moses gave no inheritance. The offerings by fire to Yahweh, the God of Israel, are their inheritance, as he said to them. 13 verse 33. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance. Yahweh, God of Israel, is their inheritance, just as he said to them. 14 verse 3, for Moses had given an inheritance to the two and one half tribes beyond the Jordan, but to the Levites he gave no inheritance among them. 18 verse 7, the Levites have no portion among you, for the priesthood of Yahweh is their heritage. And Gad and Reuben and the half tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance, and so on. As the land is divvied up the Levites don't get any. But we keep being told their inheritance is Yahweh himself. He is to be their joy, their security, their delight. He and no one else. And every time the Levites pop up in the narrative, their function is to remind people that God brought them into the land, not just to give them the real estate, but to give them himself. That's ultimately God's purpose in all this for the whole nation. It's hinted at in chapter 18, verse 1. For the first time, the whole nation, the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there in the place, to use the language of Deuteronomy, that Yahweh their God had chosen. The land lay subdued before them. Resistance is broken, even if every Canaanite has not yet been disarmed or disabled. And what does God do? He chooses a place with a little help from the Levites. They set up the tent of meeting. He shows up and meets with his people. God's people are invited to meet with and know him and to bask in his love as they rejoice together at the tent in the place that he has chosen. And even as they see the Levites standing around the tent, they're to be reminded of this reality. This is what lies at the heart of everything God is doing. Bringing his people, people like us, to enjoy a relationship with him. See, for the Levites, missing out on the land actually leads to them gaining everything. They get no land because they actually get the very thing that the land was a symbol of, the enjoyment of God himself. See, the role of the Levites in these chapters is simply to encourage us to settle for nothing less than God himself. The one who gives himself to us in the Lord Jesus in the power of the Spirit. The logic here is basically the same as these words of Jesus from Mark 8. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, Jesus said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" Missing out only leads to gaining everything. Giving up only leads to getting. The Levites remind us that there really is nothing and no one worth pursuing other than God himself. Is that where we're at this morning? Ready to pursue the God who pursues us again this week? How could we do anything else? Because to do that would really be to miss out, as we would have done had we chosen to ignore all this riveting material in Joshua 12 to 19. That's why we are not to skip over these chapters of hard names as useless and not to be regarded, where God has a mouth to speak and a hand to write. May we find an ear to hear and an eye to read. And may our God give us a heart to profit. Let's pray together. Loving Father, speak to our hearts through your word. Please show us in this barrage of detail your sovereignty, your tenderness, the seriousness of what it means to be your people, and the delight of knowing that you are our inheritance, the God who knows us and loves us and gave himself for us and will never let us go. Work in us, we pray. Amen.